Over my life, I've often had people saying to me, "Do you have a life verse?" And there have been seasons in life, sometimes they've gone on for years, when I don't know who writes what or what people hear, but it's like every stranger you meet who's a Christian wants to know what your life verse is. And I'm a kind of, awkward Scot, so I usually just make a noise, but mentally I'm thinking, no, I don't have a life verse, really. And if I did have a life verse, I wouldn't tell a stranger what it was. It would be like my crown jewel. And sometimes Christians can be so invasive that when that happens to me, so don't ask me at the church door tonight if I've got a life verse. Sometimes I kind of, in my fanciful moments, I imagine them going up to the Apostle Paul and breaking into his private space and asking him if he's a life verse. And to my amusement, I think, I'm sure he would say, "You mean you've never read Philippians chapter 3? You've never read Philippians chapter 3? Because that, in essence, is my life story. And it's interesting, Paul discloses himself very cautiously. You remember there are three occasions in the Acts of the Apostles when his testimony is given. Once is when his conversion on the Damascus Road, as we usually think, is being described in the Acts of the Apostles. And then later on, he gives his own description of this great transition that took place in his life from being a persecutor of the Church of Christ to becoming a member in and an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't often disclose what that was like on the inside. And Philippians chapter 3 is a chapter in which, in order to help the Philippians, who he feels are in danger of being caught up in a web of false and dangerous teaching, a teaching that emerges from some kind of Jewish background that insists not only on faith in Christ, but also on circumcision, which is why Paul describes these people as dogs, which was Gentile scumbags in Jewish eyes. And he says, "I wish they were cut off." It's a not too subtle reference to circumcision. And it's some of the most violent language that Paul uses. He's almost saying, "I wish you would just be cut off, because what you're intent on doing is to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ by demanding that if people are really going to be Christians, they add something to what Jesus Christ has done." And obviously there is some kind of Jewish background to this that leads Paul to connect that false teaching about the gospel with his own personal experience. To say, if these people boast in what they are and what they have accomplished, then I know all about that. And indeed, I have more to boast about. And it's this that, in a sense, gives him the leverage to say to the Philippians, whom he loved so much, "I want you to understand what it really means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ." And what he does here is he kind of leads us into the inside story of what it meant for him to become a Christian. And I want us just to try and walk through what he says here, stage by stage. He begins, of course, by telling us, first of all, what he was by nature. And he begins with his pedigree in verses 4 and 5. He says, if these people have any reason for confidence in themselves and in their accomplishments, I have more. Listen to this. Here's my pedigree. He says, first of all, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was actually of the tribe of Benjamin that gave the people their first king, Saul, and probably gave this man his own name, Saul. And not only was that so, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he came from within a family where at the very least they spoke Hebrew in the home, although they lived outside of the Holy Land. So that his thought forms from the beginning in the nurture of his parents had been in the very language in which most of the Old Testament scriptures had been written. So from the very essence of his life, he had been somebody whose pedigree was, well, it was matchless. I've met one or two people who, is almost as soon as you meet them, they'll tell you they're seventh generation Texans. But that was absolutely nothing by comparison with the generation that the Apostle Paul could trace back to Saul, and then back beyond Saul to the tribe of Israel. I don't know if they still have Holiday Rock in places like Bangor and Hollywood, because probably nobody goes on holiday there any longer. But you remember there were always two kinds of rock in Scotland anyway. There was the rock that said largs on the outside, and then when you broke it, there was nothing. And then there was the rock that said largs on the outside, and no matter where you broke it, it said largs all the way through. And Paul is really saying he was a Jew all the way through. His pedigree could be compared to anybody. But then in addition to that, not only does he speak about his pedigree, but he begins to list his performance level. And it's this that's really significant in his life. And the first element in his performance level is that when it came to personal choice in religion, he chose the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. When it came to personal choice. Let me be humorous for a moment. I might have been brought up as a Presbyterian and then decided I will go for the strictest group. I won't tell you who they are. But you get the point. Now he's speaking about the choices he made. Not the pedigree he was given, but the choices he made. And he's saying he made the hardest choice. He became a Pharisee. And not only did he become a Pharisee, but he goes on to say that as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And I think it's important that we notice that being a Pharisee and being a persecutor of the church are not logically connected. Indeed, as a matter of fact, most of the Pharisees in the Acts of the Apostles do not seem to have been persecutors of the church. Saul's professor, a man called Gamaliel, you remember, was the very man who said, when people wanted to persecute the church, he said, hold on a minute, whatever you think of his decision, hold on a minute. If this is of God, it will survive. If it's not of God, it won't survive. Leave it alone and let God deal with it. So there's something very special about what Paul is saying here. This is zeal beyond zeal in his unconverted eye. This is a zeal that seeks to destroy anything which he believes will detract from the glory of God. And so he sets out to persecute the church. That, I think, is a very significant thing in Paul's testimony. I don't think he's just saying to us here, and as a matter of fact, I persecuted the church. I think he's wanting us to hold on to this idea because it's immensely significant in his own experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It emerges from his encounter with the church. And in that sense, it can actually be very encouraging to us. Today, we we encounter people who become furious with us because we're Christians, who are angry with us whenever we mention the name of Jesus Christ, and it's so easy for us to be overwhelmed by that fact, to be on the defensive because of that fact. But one of the things that we learn from Paul's experience is this wonderful truth, that very often that is a reaction to what they see in the lives of others of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ and their own need for him. And this, I am personally convinced, was true of Saul of Tarsus. So that was what he was by nature, and he leaves us here as a kind of angry young man. And that leads us to try and think for a moment then about the question, how did the transition happen? If that was what he was by nature, how did he come to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, the external answer, of course, is to say it happened on the Damascus Road. But by telling us he persecuted the church, that's something that started long before he was on the Damascus Road. By telling us he persecuted the church, he's telling us about something that was happening in his heart sometime before his experience on the Damascus Road. What happened there was sudden. Indeed, it's given us a kind of expression, hasn't it? A Damascus Road experience. But his being brought to faith in Jesus Christ was not a work of an instant. God was working in his heart, apparently in such a way that God produced a reaction of anger against Jesus Christ and against his people. And although he doesn't tell us here, I think there are clues in the New Testament as to what was actually going on. One of them is this. You remember how we're told earlier on in the New Testament by Paul that in his own experience, he thought, as far as the law was concerned, he was alive. In other words, he felt he was able to keep the law. And then it seemed as though the Word of God came alive to him. A little like what I was saying earlier on. Here is a verse of the Bible that I've read before, and now it comes alive to us, it finds us, it gets us, it speaks to us. And Saul of Tarsus thought he was well able to keep the law. But then he says, the law came, sin revived, and I died. What's he talking about? Well, he tells us what he's talking about. And it's very interesting, he names one of the commandments. That commandment, he says, got me. Now, if you surveyed a group of people to try and find out which commandment got them, there might be a whole range of answers. A thief might be got by the commandment, thou shalt not steal. An adulterer would be got by the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The commandment that got Saul of Tarsus was, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Why would that commandment seize hold of his conscience? Apparently for the reason that that was what he was doing. He was coveting what somebody else had, and he lacked. Now I say that because when Luke tells us the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he prepares us for understanding that. He tells us that Saul of Tarsus was engaged with others in an argument and debate with Stephen. And Luke tells us there was no one who could master Stephen. There was no one who could handle Scripture the way Stephen handled it. There was no one who had the sense of the majesty of God in his life that Stephen had. there was no one whose life shone with the grace of God like Stephen's life. And it's a very interesting thing that Luke even tells us where the people who engaged in angry controversy with Stephen went to church. It's very interesting. Whenever you read anything in a historical narrative in the New Testament that seems to be irrelevant, it's usually unusually relevant. And this is how Luke puts it. He says, in those days, there were people who argued with Stephen, and they belonged to this synagogue. It was the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia. And they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the spirit and the wisdom with which he was speaking. Now, why is that significant? I mean, if you read through that in the family Bible reading, the children are going cross-eyed. That's the synagogue Saul of Tarsus would have gone to. We have a steady stream of students in our church in Dundee who come from Northern Ireland. If you ask them, what on earth are you doing there? They will say, Mr. So-and-so said, when you go to Dundee, go to St. Peter's Free Church. Saul was one of those people who probably his mum and dad's last words to him when he went off as a young teenager to study in Jerusalem was, make sure that you go to the synagogue where there are other Cilicians. Just as if you were a Chinese Christian and sending your children to somewhere in the Western world, you would say, make sure you find the Chinese church. Or if you were a Korean, make sure you find the Korean church. Or if you were Italian, make sure you... Or if you were Scottish, go to the Scots Kirk. That's a sociological phenomenon. And it seems to me the only reason that Luke puts this apparently irrelevant information into the Acts of the Apostles is because it is so relevant. And it's almost as though he's setting us up to understand what it is that Paul is talking about when he says there was a commandment that got me, and it was about coveting. Because he tells us, just one more detail, he tells us that when he was a young man, this is in Galatians chapter 1, he puts it very modestly, but what he means essentially is there was nobody who could match him in these things. And now, for the first time in his life, he realizes that there is this young man who has what he lacks and has received it in a way he hates. And, you know, in spiritual things, when that happens, in a way you're kind of left with one of two choices, aren't you? Either you yield and you seek the source of what this other person has, or you go on the attack, seek to destroy them. Some of you who are sitting in this room may have been exactly this position. The reason you became a Christian is because you became flaming mad with somebody who was a Christian, and you attacked them, and you argued with them, and you sought to down them to prove yourself that you were right. And now, by God's grace, you realized you were in the wrong, that you were a sinner, that you needed a Savior. And now you're here. And I think this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. He tells us what he was by nature, and by saying that unlike other Pharisees, he went as far as persecuting the church is an indication to us of the way in which he was brought to Christ, and the explanation why in Acts chapter 26, when he tells the story, he tells us that Jesus from heaven said to him, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. He'd sought to rid himself of the goad by ridding the world of Stephen. and it looks as though he'd never been able to rid himself of the goad, because it wasn't Stephen, it was Christ. And it's this that leads him to the third stage. He moves us along into, in this passage, what he was by nature, how he came to faith, and then what he found in Christ. And there's a whole lifetime of riches in the verses that follow. He wants now, he says, to be found in Christ. He wants to be found in Christ for justification, because he realizes there is no righteousness that can stand the presence of the holiness of God in his own soul. He finds it a privilege to know Christ. Look at the language he uses. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I mean, you almost feel that in terms of the language he's using, he's standing on tiptoe, trying to express the sheer privilege of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus is a surpassingly great privilege as my Lord. And you know that when Paul calls Jesus Lord, he's not usually talking about his own response to Jesus. You know that, I'm sure. He's talking about who Jesus is. When he says Jesus is Lord, he is saying Jesus is Jehovah, Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is himself God. But here, and it is actually unusual, it's not normal for Paul to put it this way, but he wants to put it this way to express to us the immensity of what he's found in Jesus Christ. He says, you know, there is now this discovery of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. And what's the evidence of that? What's the evidence that you want to know Christ Jesus as your Lord? It is that you want to be like him at any cost. And you notice how he goes on to say that? He says, I want to be found in Christ. And as somebody who is found in Christ, I want to be made like Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, and share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Remember how in Romans, towards the end of chapter 8, he says, I understand now that God's purpose for me, what he has predestined me for, is that I would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And he's talking here about how that happens. By this union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, that means I come to know him as my risen Savior, and as his Spirit works in me, I find my life being more and more conformed to his dying. And that's his way of speaking about all the costliness that is involved in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, but on the other side of that, there is the living, that I might not only be conformed to the likeness of his death, but that I may also share in the power and majesty of his resurrection. It's almost as though he's saying, Lord, I want you to make me so like Jesus, even if it means you have to kill things in my life to raise me up again. And it's a marvelous description of all that he has found in the Savior. He wants to know Jesus Christ as his Lord, to be found in him. And I think that's the only time Paul uses that expression. And it is an odd expression. Where do you want to be found? Or people say, well, where will I find you? Where will I find you? Paul's instinct. No matter what the answer geographically maybe is, the place you'll find me is in Jesus Christ. It's the only safe place to be, and it's the only place that I want to be. Now, this is great, isn't it? This is just a fabulously great description of the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. But the question is, Paul, does it really make any practical difference? And that's really the fourth thing that he brings us to. What he was by nature, how he came to faith, what he found in Christ, and then the ways in which his life was transformed by grace. And he mentions several of these ways. The first of them is this. Let me try and put it this way. The first transformation was that Christ created in him a kind of dissatisfied satisfaction. He was altogether satisfied with Christ, but at the same time he was conscious that he wanted to know Christ better. The best way I can put that is, some of you remember falling in love, and you discovered someone else, and you discovered yourself, and you found a satisfaction. I can only speak from the man's side of the experience. You discovered an immense and unique satisfaction in this person, and you could never be satisfied until you were in her presence again. And that's how the Christian life is, isn't it? It's not that we come to faith in Christ and then suddenly we're taken into glory. It is that as we grow as Christians, we experience this strange wonder of being absolutely... If somebody said to you, if you're a Christian, are you satisfied with Christ? You would want to say immediately, of course I'm satisfied with Christ. But if they said, are you satisfied with all you know of Christ? You would say, no, I'm not satisfied with that. He's created a dissatisfaction, a restlessness that keeps me pursuing the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that this knowledge of Christ that he had gained produces an absolutely single-minded simplicity. You'll notice he goes on to say, as he thinks about progressing in the Christian life, he goes on to say in verse 13, brothers, I don't consider I've made all this my own yet. That's his satisfied dissatisfaction and his dissatisfied satisfaction. But one thing I do. Now, in my whimsical moments, since Paul begins this letter by saying it's coming from Paul and Timothy, and maybe that means Timothy was actually writing the letter at Paul's dictation, I kind of like to think of Timothy just pausing his pen and raising his eyebrows at Paul and saying, do you really want me to write that? One thing I do. I've never seen you do just one thing. I've read some of your letters. I know you're doing endless things. You're praying, you're caring, you're weeping. You're making tents. You're roving around the Mediterranean. You're preaching. You're caring. You never did one thing in your life since you became a Christian. And I think, of course, that Paul would say, Timothy, you've a few months to go before you really understand what it means to be a mature Christian. I'm not doing 100 different things. I'm doing one thing in 100 different ways. You know, if you're a young Christian and you can get hold of that, it will greatly simplify your life. In the midst of all the things that come at you, if you're a housewife, in all the things that come at you, a mother, somebody involved in industry or in business or a student, and you wonder why you have to read and study all this boring stuff, if you understand that you are in this world now to do only one thing, and that is to know Christ in 100 and 1,000 different activities in your life. And that's what gave this man such power and impress on the lives of others. He was a man of one thing, and that one thing was to know Christ and to make him known. So it produced a dissatisfied satisfaction and a single-minded simplicity. And it also, famously, produced a new spiritual accountancy. Whatever gain I had, he says in verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, which may mean he was disinherited, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I love to tell people that when I was a student, Philippians was what they would have called a prescribed text in the original Greek, and I can still see the place I was sitting in the university library, working my way through Philippians chapter 3, and I came to this word, a word skubalon. It appears in the form skubala here. And I thought, you know what a dictionary does? It gives you a range of meaning of different words. I thought, what is the range of meaning of this word? And I had a Greek dictionary with me, and I turned it to the S's, to the sigmas, and I looked up this word, skubalon. And the dictionary had been composed by a distinguished English scholar, and he gave different possible meanings, and then he ended the little entry by saying, usually translated, dung. Usually translated dung. I don't think Paul means you should regard everything as dung, but I do think he means that once you have got hold of the surpassing wonder of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord, comparatively speaking, everything else can go in the garbage can. And that's what it means to know Christ. That's what it means to grow in Christ. To want Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ, to be wholly, wholly given over to Jesus Christ. And the great challenge, there's tremendous encouragement in these words. If somebody in the office keeps blasting you, it's because there's a guilty conscience somewhere, and your Christian testimony may have got under their skin. But there's also a tremendous challenge for us to fix our gaze upon this wonderful privilege that is ours. No privilege in all the world like it, but to know Christ and to experience his transforming power and to be able to say to him, you are my Lord. Many of you once said that. Can you still say it? Perhaps some of you have never said it. And this would be a great night to say it for the first time. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such a great and gracious Savior. We thank you that in your amazing love you worked in the life of this young man, Saul of Tarsus. And then you brought him not only to his knees, but onto his face, and you subdued him by your mighty power. You showed to him that you are both the Savior of sinners and the Lord of saints. And we pray as these words echo again in our minds and touch our hearts, that you would make the glory of Jesus Christ our chief longing, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our daily desire, and the surpassing privilege of being his, our daily possession. Bless us, we pray. We come to the end of the Lord's day. We pray that you would so seal in our hearts the joy of our worship, the privilege of your presence, the seed of your word, that we may so live the rest of this week as those who evidently see Jesus Christ as the surpassing treasure of our lives. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.